Mark chapter 10 asks for us the question, who is the greatest? As best I know, it was Gorgeous George. Hands up those who could remember Gorgeous George. Yeah, just a few of us, which is a terrible sign of our earlier decadence. Gorgeous George was a wrestler in the early days of television wrestling. And he made great financial advantage out of just brazenly flaunting his greatness all the time, wore incredibly resplendent gowns and made a great thing about himself. And I understand that it was Gorgeous George who persuaded, by example, both Liberace and a young boxer called Cassius Clay, when they became professional and then turned to Muhammad Ali, that the way to get ahead and make money out of your sport is to be a person, is to be a personality. And the kind of personality to be is, I am the greatest. Everybody hates you, but they love to come and watch you. It's like McEnroe. He saved Wimbledon. Economically, that is, but he saved it by being the kind of person who everybody hated. It did help that he was good at tennis. That was a mild kind of side benefit. But you wanted to see him beaten and you begrudgingly accepted his victory. Well, so it was with this whole phenomenon of actually saying what's in our hearts. Although we're not allowed to say it, it's not right, is it? That I am the greatest. Well, they've all gone their way. I haven't heard of Gorgeous George for a long time, but I can't expect that he's still alive. Liberace's dead. Ali is suffering greatly. I mean, there's no real signs that the greatest have actually survived any great period of time. But their claims indicate something of the way of our life. Our society, it's built on social distinctions. Not the social distinctions of inheritance that, hey, I'm important because my great-great-grandfather was the lord of wherever, but rather of achievement, the significance that comes from achievement. We sadly think that we will be secure and safe as people and significant as human beings if we are greater than other people, if we can beat people at something, if we are the brightest or the best or the strongest or the fastest or whatever it might be, that my self-esteem, my self-awareness is built on hanging around with dunderheads. Right? I mean, I'm the most intelligent person in the room because I only hang with people less intelligent than myself. That somehow that makes me a highly intelligent person and therefore very important. The one-eyed man is the king in the eye in the land of the blind. Everything is marked on the curve these days. It's not how much a child knows at the end of school. It's just important that he knows more than the people around about him. That's what matters. You can know almost nothing. If you had a really good conspiracy plot amongst HSC students, they could still determine who was the best, failing every student at the same time. It's just there's too many of them to get the conspiracy to work. But you don't have to know much. You just got to know more than the people around about you. And that somehow that makes you important, valuable. I read a book by Dr. Dobson some many years ago about child raising, in which he pointed out that there were three golden keys to self-esteem. Your looks, your intelligence, and your money. And he talks of, gives illustrations of stories of his little daughter who was very beautiful looking but had a slight accident and for a couple of months was a bit disfigured by this accident when she fell on her face. And he said in the first couple of months, the first years when he ever took the child anyone, everybody made a fuss over her. Every cashier at the shops would give her a little treat, etc. But when she had this slight disfigurement on her face, nobody talked to her, nobody looked at her. And he says, you have this all your life as somebody whose people are all saying, oh, aren't you beautiful? Aren't you wonderful? Aren't you marvellous? Or you have it all the time saying, oh, yes, never mind. And what does it do to your self-esteem? What do you as a person, you see, your physical appearance is a way in which people establish who they are and how significant and how great they are, just as their intellectual abilities. You rarely hear the parents really rejoicing over their child. He's a wonderful student. You know, he's solid 50s all the way through every exam. Never wastes his effort by doing more than 51. You know, he's just... That's just not the boast, is it? And then, of course, money is a great indicator of our importance. I think there are some others. There is the career, how you're climbing up and what you do. And again, you don't have mothers and fathers boasting about their son or their daughter because, you know, they work in the garbage trucks. You know, or really, they're out there sweeping the streets. He's got this fantastic job. Just he does George Street. And isn't that a wonderful job? And the answer is... yes. Oh, that he would work more often on George Street. We all who use George Street want it swept and clean. That is actually a much more important job than a lot of the people in the offices up there above George Street. But we don't boast about our children getting jobs as street sweepers. It's a very important job, isn't it? But it's not up the pecking order. And that is important. I think in Australia amongst men, it's your sporting acumen, and ability, which is an indication of your importance. Did you know that 80% of Australian men think they're above average at sport? Which shows they're a bit below average on maths, I presume. But it's a very important part of us as men, isn't it, that we can actually win at something, be it tiddlywinks or be, it doesn't matter what it is, preferably a real sport, but it doesn't matter provided we're good at something. Our society is built on a pecking order of comparison. Our suburbs are listed, are ranked out as to where you live and their importance. Our occupations are ranked. And the first question... a mother asks, when the baby is born, says Dr. Dobson, I think it was Dobson taught me this one, the first question a mother asks when the baby comes out, is it normal? Once they're assured that the baby is normal, that is the last time they ever want their child to be only normal. From there on in, they are super at everything. And if your mother doesn't think you're super at everything, you'll come out with a very low self-esteem. And of course, we're conned all the time by management theories, by the prostitution of the psychologist's profession, of being able to be used by the advertisers and by the management people to manipulate people into working harder with phony rewards that have nothing to do with the reality of their job. The 6 monthly report times when we can come in and be told how significant and valuable and worthwhile we are and how they're going to help us make progress. And it's all a con of self-centeredness, of self-aggrandizement. And even within the church, we do the same silly things. People actually think that the kinds of places and significances and importances in church matter. That titles... matter. We Anglicans, we have more than most. We've got a fantastic array of archbishops, bishops, archdeacons, the dean, the rector, the curate, and they all get other titles associated with it. They're reverend or right reverend or most reverend or very reverend or venerable. And you can get a whole range of these titles caught up into you. I went to bed one night and I was reverend. I woke up in the morning and I was very reverend. At the stroke of midnight, I suddenly became very. It's fascinating because the day I turn 65, I cease to be very. I just go back to being reverend. It's just that little phase of life when I became very. I mean, it is a complete and utter absurdity, and the robes that people wear in academic possessions or ecclesiastical possessions, and the seats, we have the bishop's throne up there. It's worth having a sit. 4 or 5 of you can sit there. We're expecting a very large, fat archbishop in the future because we've built for a massive man to arrive in that scene. But it's there. It's called his throne because we need to have... it's all stupid, isn't it? But it can be just the human charisma. This person is such a lively, wonderful, I like to be with that kind of person. He's so dull and boring and I have to tolerate that other person. Mark chapter 10 is a great attack on greatness. For notice the contrast. On the one hand, there are the powerful. the Pharisee in chapter 10, verse 2, or the rich man who's described in verses 22, 23, or the disciples in verses 37, climbing up the seat of glory in heaven. All people who are on the inside track, thinking of their own position, all people who could be looked up to by others, but all people who are put down by Jesus in this passage. And on the other hand, you have the weak, the children in verse 13 who are denied access to Jesus, the servant in verses 43 to 45 that Jesus is the perfect model of, the beggar, the blind beggar Bartimaeus in verse 46, who, like the children, is denied access to Jesus. All these people are people on the outside, looked down upon by other people, and yet exalted by Jesus. And so there is this great reversal of the contrasting between the two groups and the reversal of the value that you have to them when you move into the kingdom of God, when you follow the suffering servant. I mean, nobody could be further apart than the wealthy ruler and the blind beggar. But Jesus reverses the expectations and the values and the discrimination of our society. For the rich, wealthy man goes away without salvation, whereas the blind beggar is saved and a member of the kingdom of God. We don't remember the wealthy man's name. He's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we don't remember his name. But Bartimaeus is the name written in the Lamb's Book of Life that we remember in this world thousands of years later on the other side of the world. Jesus acts this way over two kinds of issues throughout this section. One is receiving the kingdom, and the other is living in the kingdom. And so we have here receiving the kingdom, and the way you receive it is the way in which you're to live it as well. Following the suffering servant will reverse all your values of greatness. Firstly, then, receiving the kingdom. The Pharisees wanted to quibble over God's word. I mean, they were officially, formally committed to God's word, fanatics about it, but without the Spirit. And they were always looking for the loopholes. That's what Pharisees do. That's what people who don't have the Spirit of God do. Oh, yes, I believe in the Bible, but does it really say? I don't think so. No, I don't have to do that. They uphold it at the same time as avoiding it. Jesus knew that the kingdom of God came by God's word, and he announced the coming of the kingdom of God and said, you either receive it like a child, we'll come to that soon, and live by it, or you will quibble over it as a way of resenting it, distorting it, and rejecting it. Beware, my friends, of people who quibble over the word of God, for generally they are rejecting the word of God and using their cleverness, the cleverness God has given them, to avoid what it is saying. The Pharisees wanted to quibble about divorce, and Jesus shows their hypocrisy. They're not asking him to find out what God says on the subject in order to obey what God says on the subject. They're asking, we're told, in order to test him and to trap him in his words. So they came to him, verse 2, in order to test him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? People ask questions for lots of reasons, don't they? Sometimes we ask to find out, but often people ask to justify themselves and to prove the speaker is wrong. That is how the Pharisees approached Jesus. What did Moses command? Asks Jesus. And they replied, Moses allowed. Notice the difference? Jesus is saying, what did he command? And they said, well, we were allowed to do this. They are lookers for loopholes. And they misread Deuteronomy chapter 24 completely, for they failed to realize that Moses' command was really Genesis 1 and 2. And the passage that they referred to in Deuteronomy 24 was not about giving a certificate of divorce. It was about defiling your wife by divorcing her. For the command of Moses is lifelong monogamy. God's way is commitment to that which makes man and woman being united for life the way to live. The Pharisees' way was when the going gets tough in your marriage, change partners. But, of course, you can't just change partners. That's a decadent modern Sydney practice. No, no, you've got to go to the courts and do it legally and formally and officially. And so we are still righteous because we've done it through the family court. The family court's a funny thing, really, isn't it? What do they do at family court? Destroy families. It's one of those great spin doctoring processes, isn't it? I mean, they seek justice in family life when family life has fallen apart. But you don't go to family court when everything's going well, do you? You go to family court when you're trying to get out of family. That's what it's about. It's a dreadful thing, really. It's a sad thing that our society is the way it is, because all we're doing is serialising polygamy. We say those Muslims, you know, they have four wives all at the same time. Well, they can anyway. And that is a dreadful thing because it puts women at a terrible disadvantage and because. But we do the same thing. We just have them serially, you know. Just like a motor car, you know, this one's getting a bit rusty, get rid of that, get a nice new one that hasn't got so much rust, hasn't got so many wheels, so many miles on the tachometer, you know, so that, well, and you can go through this several times. As long as you've got your looks or your money, you can keep trading them in and get the new model. And somehow we want to say, those dreadful Muslims, the Pharisees were the same, you see, all done legally, but immoral. Then there's the contrast with the children. The children who are being brought to Jesus, not even able to come by themselves and for themselves because they are but babies. And they come not arguing and testing like the adults, but are brought as children in arms. And what is it about children? Because Jesus says, of these is the kingdom of heaven. This is the very character. What is it about the children? Is it their humility? Well, in a sense they are, but no, they're not. The people who think children are humble are people who haven't had any. There's nothing more proud and arrogant in this world than a four-year-old. Their chief line of defence in all statements is, I can do it, I can do it. Have you not heard a four-year-old saying that? Humility? Well, or their purity. Well, in one sense, yes, they are not doing the wicked things that we are doing, and compared to us, they are, but no, they're not actually, because you never have to teach children to be naughty, do you? Spend all the adult life and energies of parents trying to teach them to share your toys, be unselfish, care for the other person, tell the truth. Where did they learn those things from? Their father. That's where they got it from, you know? And that is true. Adam is their father and they come that way. What is it about children that makes them so specialised as being of the kingdom? It's their trust. It's their dependence. It's their willingness to put themselves into the hands of their elders, of their parents, of their uncles, of their grandfathers, and just trust and accept the word as it is given to them. It opens them up to gullibility and to being abused and misused, doesn't it? Because they just trust. Jesus is not saying we shouldn't ask questions, but we certainly shouldn't practice the rationalisations and sophistry of the Pharisees. But rather like the childlike blind beggar. For like a child desperately pleading, he depended upon Jesus. He was confident in Jesus. He trusted Jesus. He was like a child. The child has no status to defend. I mean, the disciples, who should have known better, they tried to keep the children away from Jesus. They never say that to the Pharisees, oh, you keep away from Jesus, you are important people. They don't say to the wealthy young man, hey, you're wealthy enough, you stay in the back row, we've got some little children that Jesus needs to talk to. No, the disciples don't understand that you receive the kingdom of heaven by trusting God's word. That's how you receive it. They don't understand that. To call yourself a simple Bible believer can be a pious statement of false humility, but is also the truth of all who receive the kingdom. That's what we are, simple Bible believers. And so in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, still governs this passage. Deny yourself, take up the cross, follow me. This is how to receive the kingdom. And chapters 9 and 10 are spelling out what it means. It means to be like a little child, saying no to self and yes to Jesus. Adults, we say no to Jesus and yes to self because we have too much to lose, like the rich young ruler who wants eternal life, knows that he doesn't have it, knows that it's more than keeping the Ten Commandments, but he can't say no to himself because he owns so much. He's worked so hard to get it. His parents have given it to him. He's a ruler. He's significant. He's important. He's got plans for himself. He goes away sorrowful. And Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. There is no kind of hole in a wall somewhere called the eye of the needle that you get skinny camels through. It's in lots of books, but I don't know who made it up. Jesus is saying it's impossible. Think of the biggest local animal, camel. Think of the smallest aperture you've got, eye of a needle. You can't get them through, can you? I mean, it's easier to pick your teeth with a telegraph post. Now, do you think that's because I've got a new brand of toothpicks called telegraph posts that I'm suggesting this? I mean, it's absurd. I mean, the picture is a picture of total absurdity. It's something you can't do. Indeed, he goes on to say, with man it is impossible. A rich man cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. With man it is impossible, but remember, friends, not with God. All things are possible with God. Even the most extraordinary, impossible thing for humans to ever do, that is, to be rich and enter the kingdom of heaven, even that is possible with God. Take careful note of this, friends, because we are fairly wealthy people, aren't we? In this world's terms, we are massively wealthy people. The poorest person here is wealthier than the average Ethiopian, the people of Sudan, the people of, around the world. We are fabulously wealthy. Remember, it takes God to bring a wealthy person into the kingdom of heaven, for it is an extraordinary miracle for anybody of wealth to let God be their God by denying themselves, taking up the cross and following. The blind beggar, he had nothing to lose. He'll gladly follow Jesus. He will find life as he puts his trust in the hands of Jesus. It's accepting Jesus' action of salvation for us, by which we are ransomed and redeemed from our slavery to sin and judgment. But as long as you try to save yourself, as all rich people do, then we reject his service and continue in our sinfulness. But it's not just receiving the kingdom, it's also about living in the kingdom. For living in the kingdom is living by the word of God, and the word of God is about the suffering of the Son of Man. And so in chapter 10, verses 30 to 32, we see there that the kingdom of God comes by death and resurrection. 32 following, it comes by death and resurrection. So receive it now by denying and taking up the cross and following him, but do not do it in order to affirm to yourself. You don't do it in order to lay down your cross. You don't do it to go your own way. You don't at one moment deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him. Now I've become a Christian, lay down my cross, say yes to myself and forget about Jesus. The thing that I did to receive the kingdom is the way in which I'm going to live in the kingdom. Here is God's word to us by his Son, whom we are to listen to. And thus, to live in the kingdom involves suffering and joy, both of them. Suffering now and joy now. For it involves both death and resurrection. Look at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." Yes, you give up now, you will receive abundantly. But as you receive abundantly, you also receive persecutions. There is great joy in salvation, both now and for eternity, but there is suffering in the present. And this is spelled out for us in the section on loving service. For the disciples want the kingdom, want the joy, want the power, the prestige, and the place in glory, verse 37. It's not just James and John. The others are really miffed that James and John got in first in verse 41. No, they want the glory, but they want it without service, without suffering. Jesus questions them, "Can you drink the drink I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with?" He's referring to his death, drinking the cup of God's wrath, but they don't understand that. He's referring to his baptism, being buried in baptism. They don't understand that. They say, "Oh, yeah, we can do that. We can drink your drink, yes. Pass the cup along to us." They think he's referring to his glory in the kingdom of God. He's going to drink the wine of pleasure and they will drink it with him. "Yes, I can drink the wine of pleasure." And Jesus says, "Well, you will one day drink my drink and be baptized with my baptism in the sufferings of persecutions that came upon them. But it's not for me to give you the right hand and the left." So Jesus talks of greatness, not the world's greatness, lording it over, exercising authority, but his greatness, being a servant and slave of all, laying down his life for all. We come to that wonderful verse, verse 45. If this is not one of your memory verses, mark it, make it. If it's a cathedral Bible, don't mark it, but your own Bible, mark it, make it a memory verse, because this really is one of the great verses of the Bible, isn't it? For verse 45, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Here is the pattern for leadership training, for leadership selection, for leadership actions. All the greater is this verse because of its just incidental nature. It lays down the ground rules for greatness in ethics, in lifestyle and virtues. It lays down the meaning of the cross, a ransom for many. And it illustrates what is meant by loving service. The innocent dying for the guilty to liberate them and free them. He didn't have to do it. It wasn't a matter of justice that he did it. In fact, it was in a sense injustice, wasn't it, that the innocent should pay for the guilty, that the one who was free should put himself into captivity. No, but it is the pattern. The non-Christian world has discovered this. Servant leadership is all in the management schemes now, because out of servant leadership we get better financial results. You can't do it for that reason. You do it because your Lord and Saviour died for you as a ransom for you. And so you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. You may get better results and more money in the shareholders. You may not. Doesn't matter. You're not doing it because it has good effects. You're doing it because it's right. Because it's God's way. Because it's the way of salvation, it's the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has such wide implications and applications for everything in life. You've received the kingdom, you've entered in by the Son ransoming you through his death and resurrection, by you denying yourself, taking up the cross, following him. That's terrific. But if you have, then start living that way. Living that way by serving others at your expense for their benefit, even when they don't deserve it. Laying down your life for them. For understanding true greatness comes in being the slave of others. Then you're like the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no one greater than him. That's what we must be like. Isn't it an extraordinary passage? It's a wonderful part of the Bible. And verse 45 is just gold. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that he is indeed our ransom and that that price has been paid. But Father, we thank you that in him ransoming like that, we have a model to live by. We thank you that we come into your kingdom through his ransom price. But we thank you also that we can live in his kingdom that way also. So, dear Father, please help us in every relationship and context of our life to put ourselves last and others first, that we might grow like the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.